you hear me now? Verizon, can you hear me? Okay, we're good. Let's go ahead and begin reading our text verse for these times. Out of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, reading verse 22. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. It's been a little while since we last shared, so we will do a little review again, particularly for those, I guess, that weren't here either last time or maybe the time before. But Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. I'm primarily going to be reading out of the New American Standard Version. Keen says, I know that by now. It says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." And if you would turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 10, and we're going to read verse 39. Chapter 10, verse 39. We're going to read a few more verses in a few minutes, but I just want to read one verse for now. 10:39 says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Can we just have a word of prayer? Lord, I just want to pray and ask now as we continue on in this series, Lord, I just give this unto Thee. Lord, I just merely am a mouthpiece. I'm just a clay pot. Lord, and if that clay pot does not have Your Spirit, Lord, we're just wasting our time. So we look to Thee now, Lord, for Your anointing, both to speak and to hear. Lord, we commit this time into Your hands, Lord, and we ask for Your blessing, Lord, and for Your continuous presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as review, you remember that we said our burden for this time was that we wanted to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. That's our burden for this time. And when I considered this burden before the Lord, I felt the Lord led me to a particular book. And it was this book of Hebrews. Now, within this book of Hebrews, we find that there are five major exhortations. And as we said last time, that the word exhortation has mainly two meanings to it. It means to encourage on one side and to warn on the other. And so the burden we have is primarily around this side of the warning, though we express that we also want to touch a bit on the side of encouragement too. We don't want to just leave a burden of warning out there. So what we wanted to do was look at these five exhortations. And as you all know, we're now coming to the fourth one. We've looked at the previous three, and now this morning we'd like to look at the fourth. Now, just as a reminder what these are, because I encourage you to go behind me and to study these. I'm by no means draining everything here. I'm just really giving you kind of a high level of these warnings. That's all I'm doing. Just trying to set forth a few thoughts to make us consider and think before the Lord, okay? So don't think this is done, let's leave this behind, okay? So anyway, then again, the five major warnings. The first one we find is in chapter 2, and it's the warning of drifting. The second one we found was in chapter 3, and it's the warning of unbelief. The third warning, which we did last time, is in chapter 5 and 6, and it's called the warning of not pressing on to maturity. And as we said, the fourth warning, which we'll look at this morning, is the warning of not shrinking back, which is here in chapter 10. And God willing, We'll look at the fifth one next time, which would be the warning of refusing him who speaks. Or you could say the warning of departing, and that's in chapter 12. Now, we did mention that these warnings are interrelated and they're progressive in nature. If I could just give you a couple of 5 points here as to this interrelatedness and progressiveness. Number one would be, if we neglect the word we have heard, we start to drift. And two, as we drift, we find our heart will become hard. We'll find we'll have an evil, unbelieving heart, as it said in chapter 3. If we go on from there, if our heart is hard, we'll be sluggish. We'll be dull in spiritual matters, and we'll be unable to grow. If we remain dull, it can lead to becoming despiteful toward the Word, a place of willful disobedience toward God. And lastly, if we stay in this continual willful disobedience toward the truth, we'll find ourselves in a place of apostasy, that is, in a condition of departing from God. Now, like I've already said, we've already considered the previous three warnings. And in the first warning, which we found in chapter 2, we mentioned that we were to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift. And the reason for that is because of who had spoken to us. It's who we've heard from, which is none other than the Lord Jesus. And what was the message that he spoke to us? It was this message of so great salvation. This salvation that's been provided for us, and we touched on it this morning during the table, a part of it, is all-inclusive. It includes past, present, and future, and it includes spirit, soul, and body. Now, we mentioned that primarily here in Hebrews, these warnings have to do primarily with the salvation of the soul, not the spirit, because as a believer, that's done. That's past. If you're born again, then that salvation has been completed. But God in this age now is working in this aspect of salvation called the salvation of the soul. Now, this salvation of the soul consists of the bringing of the faculties of your mind, your will, and your emotions under the lordship of Christ. And we find that the outworking of this is done as we present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, allowing Him to do that work of conforming us to His image. And that work is to prepare us to be companions or joint heirs with Christ to reign and rule with Him in the kingdom age to come. Then we looked at the second warning. And we mentioned how the children of Israel had been called out of Egypt to go into the promised land, and how they were a type for us because we've been called also. But we've been called with a heavenly calling. We've been called to be the house of God. We've been called to be companions with Christ. We've been called to enter into His rest. But we see in the illustration of the children of Israel, they failed in that calling. And they failed why? What was that one word we looked at? Unbelief. And we saw also a similar verse in that text that actually used the word disobedience. Because disobedience is the backside of the coin of unbelief. The two go together. So we see that we were warned against this unbelief, warned against having an evil, unbelieving heart that would fall away from the living God. A heart that is non-responsive to Him. A heart that is hardened instead of humbled. And it will hinder us from truly entering into His calling. We also mentioned in that second warning that we are to encourage one another daily. And I just want to emphasize again, this is critical for us to go on with the Lord, this matter of encouraging one another. We see much in the church today of the opposite of that, of tearing down. But we're encouraged to edify one another. And then we're also to be diligent in presenting ourselves to our great high priest, because he alone is the one that can do that work by his word of dividing soul from spirit, of preparing us for that age to come. We also said that this work of dividing of soul and spirit, it will be done. It will be done in the life of the believer. But the question is, when will it be done? Will you allow him to do it today in this age of grace? Or will it have to be done later under stern discipline? He leaves that decision up to us. And lastly, we shared around the third warning. Last time, the warning of not pressing on to maturity. And we saw how the writer had much to say to these believers about the Lord Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But it was hard for him to explain to them because of they had become dull of hearing. Though by that time they should have been teachers, we find the writer said, I have to speak to you again of the fundamentals, the elementary teachings of the Christ. And they had become this way because they became lazy. They became sluggish. So the writer exhorted them to press on, to grow up, if you will. He told them they needed to be grounded in the truth, the foundational truth, and from there to go on. They were then warned in this matter of falling away from pressing on to maturity, because the resulting fruit of such a life would bring thorns and thistles, of which would only be burned on that day. But thank God, then the writer encouraged them for the evidence of their salvation. And he exhorted them to be diligent as they were before. They had God's oath backing up his promises, which double secures his word, as God cannot lie. And in addition, we have the example of one who has gone before us to the throne, who is there interceding for us, interceding in the Holy Spirit, takes that intercession and does that work in our life. Thus, we can have strong encouragement when we can have a confident expectation in Him who is our refuge and our hope. So now this morning, we come to the fourth warning, the warning against shrinking back. Now we find this in the midst of verses 26 through 39 of chapter 10. And these verses really are in the context of chapters 8 through 10. But we're just going to look at these verses this morning. And I really want to back up a few verses because we need to set this in its context. So I want to back up to verse 19. And let's just read these verses together, and then we'll jump into this. So chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. We're going to read through verse 39. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, let me just stop for a moment. I just have to say this. I fear that often, you know, when brothers stand up here and share and they read the word, we kind of gloss over the word when it's read. And we want to just hear the message. But may I say to you this morning that there is a great possibility and probably will, the Lord will be able to speak to you more through the Word than through any weak words I can add to it. So I trust as we read through this, we'll really we'll focus in on what we're reading. So verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a spectacle, a public spectacle, through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Isn't that wonderful? "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Wonderful verses. A little bit scary verses. Verses that should make us think and consider. But look at verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus." We find the writer states here that wonderful truth that we can enter into the Holy of Holies, and that with confidence. Consider that. Now, we shared around this morning with the opening. A sense that people sense that wonderful value of the blood. of what it speaks to our Father in our behalf. And that we can have confidence to come into the very presence of God. You know, this thing, confidence, is very important. I think a lot of you know I used to play quite a bit of tournament tennis when I was young. And this thing of confidence was key to playing that sport. You know, it didn't matter how much talent you had. If you didn't have if you didn't have the confidence, you were probably going to go down. If you just didn't have that belief. But of course, that was a belief in self. There's none of that here, thank God. This confidence we have is because of the blood. It's because of the Lord Jesus. As you remember, under the old covenant, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that once a year. And there he had to bring blood for his own sins and for the people. But now we have a great high priest who's gone through the greater tabernacle. He's gone there for you and I, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful. Through his complete, perfect sacrifice, he's brought us into a new covenant that no longer consists of you shall or you shall not, of which no man could live up to. But now that covenant states, I will. God said, I will. I will forgive your sins. I will give you an inner knowledge of me. I will give you a life that can live pleasing to me. You know, our brother Jim spoke of that recently when he spoke out of John 16. He talked about the Holy Spirit as our comforter, the one that comes alongside to help. But today, we have an open door before us that none can shut. Consider how difficult it would be for you to try to come into the president's presence or some high dignitary. It's not going to happen. You don't have the right credentials. It's not going to happen. But we have the privilege and blessing that anytime, anywhere, we can come into the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful? And then again, with boldness, we can come in boldness because the blood has satisfied all the demands of God's holiness, His righteousness. So we have a great privilege. We've been given much grace. Now verse 20 says, and we come by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. You know, this word translated new here could also be translated freshly slain. You know, it's as if Christ just now has borne our sins in His body on that tree. And we come in a living way. Why is it a living way? Because it's the only way to come into the presence of God. There's no other way to come into the presence of God and live. So we come this living way that He made available for us. You know, when that veil was torn in the temple, was torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. And the way was open once and all and for all for man to enter in. In verse 21 it says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, our Lord Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God, having released us from our sins by His blood. And He is there today interceding for us. He intercedes for us according to the will of God. He is interceding that we'll be saved to the uttermost. So the writer now, having set forth the provision we have to enter into God's presence, then he goes on to exhort us to approach God. Look at verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance. That is a most certain confidence. Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This drawing near, this was a new concept to the believing Jew. You remember then again, under the old covenant, only the high priest could enter in, and that once a year. But we're exhorted to draw near. And we see that this drawing near comes down to the matter of the heart. And this is where the Pharisees failed. Because they were mainly concerned with the outward, not the inward, not with the matter of the heart. So we are to draw near with a sincere heart, not with a heart that is fictitious, counterfeit, imaginary, simulated, or pretended. These are words that I found that were opposite for this word, sincere. Interesting words. So we're to draw near with a real, a genuine, and a true heart, not hypocritical or deceitful. And we are to draw near with our heart fully engaged. Fully engaged in full assurance of faith. Which means we're to fully appropriate what Christ has done on our behalf through His blood. You know, previously we had evil consciences, fearful to approach God. But now we can come boldly, with confidence. And then again, not in anything of ourselves or anything we have done, but simply by what He has done through the washing of His blood. He has cleansed us from our sins. And we draw near, fully appropriating by faith what that blood has accomplished for us. Hope you don't tire of hearing of that. So verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now we stated in the third warning that these words hold fast mean to keep a firm possession of. And we are to keep firm possession of our hope, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Our hope is that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ, of sonship, that one day we'll be qualified to rule and reign with Him. So how can we hold fast our hope and keep from wavering in the midst of a world that is opposed to our Christ? It is because of Him who is faithful. For He said, I who started a good work in you will complete that work until that day. In verse 24, it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, I like how the King James Version translates the first part of this verse. It says, let us consider one another. You know, we're so naturally self-absorbed. But here we're encouraged to consider one another. And in what way? Not in tearing down one another or in focusing on one another's faults, but we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need to ask the Lord to grant us His burden for the saints so that we'll know how to minister to them, so that we'll know how to encourage them, we'll know how to stimulate them to love and good deeds. This is not something we do on our own. This is not something we say, I'm going to do. This is the Lord's church. He'll build His church. We just need to cooperate with Him. Now, verse 25, it says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, sadly, we live in a day where so many are pulling out of fellowship, and often for reasons that are so petty. We get offended over small matters. We bicker. We refuse to back down from our stance, and we break fellowship. You know, the real issue at hand in this matter are not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, comes down to this matter of drawing near to God. Ones that draw near to God and hold to that fellowship will find themselves desiring the fellowship of those of the same life, the life of Christ. Because we can't make it on our own. We're not going to make it in this life of faith on our own. We need one another to press on to the goal. And that's the connection in this verse of assembling together and encouraging one another. The day is drawing near when we will all stand before the Lord and give an account. And we need to encourage one another today to be faithful and to stay in the race before us. And now we come to verse 26, the beginning of the warning. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth." Now I want you to notice the writer says, "we." He's including himself in this warning. That's because this passage began with the writer speaking to brethren in verse 19. And there's been no change of identity of those addressed here in this verse. This section is addressed to believers. This verse speaks of receiving the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge in Greek is epignosis, which is complete, mature knowledge, experiential knowledge, not just mere head knowledge. This speaks of ones who have experienced the truth. And an unbeliever is not entered into such knowledge as this. So this section here is for believers. So what does it mean to go on sinning willfully? The word willfully means deliberate, determined, done with full intention, forethought. The word willfully is in the present participle in the Greek, which means it is continuous, it's maintained. Thus, this is speaking of one who has received experiential knowledge of the truth and yet willfully continues or remains in a condition of sinning against God. Now we need to clarify that this sinning willfully is not referring to times when we succumb to temptation. It's not speaking of that. Nor does it refer to falling due to some sin which so easily entangles you, like losing your temper or pride. No, it's a determined, deliberate, continuous sinning against God. The one has come into an experiential knowledge of truth. So what is this sin? It's apostasy, which is the falling away from known truth. And what is to be the outcome of those that are in this condition? Let's read on. I'm going to start in 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, if this section were speaking of unbelievers, we would agree that if there was someone who had heard and rejected the gospel, such a one would come under this description of no longer having a sacrifice remaining for their sins, because they'd be turning down the only way of salvation, right? But as we've said, this section here is speaking of believers. And if one is in a condition referred to here of continuing to sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, it goes on to say there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now we need to back up to understand this a little bit. And we know that it was true in the Old Testament that there were sins of which no sacrifice could be made for. Such as what? murder, adultery. There was no sacrifice, just the carrying out of judgment. Now, remember when we spoke about the third warning of falling away in chapter 6 of Hebrews. We referenced the illustration or type of the children of Israel there who refused to believe God and enter into the promised land, which was in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. It's very interesting as you read on, we find in chapter 15 a situation where a man is found gathering wood on the Sabbath. And he's brought before Moses and Aaron and the entire congregation. And the Lord says he is what? To be stoned to death outside the camp. Here was one who had known the truth of the law. He had known that he shouldn't have been working on the Sabbath. But he deliberately sinned, and there remained no sacrifice for sins for him, but the certain carrying out of judgment. Thus in the type, so in our text here, that if one goes on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain expectation of judgment. Now, what does this mean? We've pointed out before, and we want to make it clear again, that this judgment spoken of here has no reference to the matter of heaven and hell. Okay? Are we clear on that? Our brother Jeffrey shared on this recently, but I need to mention that again. Because I don't know where everybody stands. Eternal life is the gift of God. And once given, it will not be taken away. Otherwise, it couldn't be classified as a gift. Romans 11:29 clearly says, I'll let Keen put that up, you can see it in here, for you visual people. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Okay? But after eternal life is received, the believer is then called into discipleship. Now, our brother Kenny shared on this recently. And each believer is expected to press on to maturity, to sonship. And if one has come into this understanding of the call to press on to maturity and then goes on sinning willfully, only judgment remains. And to what degree? We read before that anyone who had set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Yet the beginning of verse 29 here in chapter 10 says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? And that's referring to those who go on sinning willfully. Can there be a more severe punishment than what is referred to under the law? What is the punishment referred to under the law? Death. It's physical death. And you know, the New Testament does speak of a sin unto death, right? 1 John. And it's very interesting because the theme of 1 John is fellowship. But there is even a more severe punishment which will incur for ones who remain in the state of apostasy throughout this age of grace. And that is in the age to come. And remember, that age lasts for 1,000 years. The word speaks of those cast into outer darkness. It speaks of the loss of reward. You know, because God is very serious about this matter of summing up all things in Christ. And we as believers who have been privileged to enter into a new covenant with our God, we need to take serious this relationship we have with Him. As it says in verse 9, it goes on, how much severer punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So here in this verse, we find really the definition of the willful sin found back in verse 26. You know, this word trampled here, we've also see this in Matthew chapter 7, 6. You remember where the Lord said, don't cast your pearls among the swine? Why? Because they'll trample over them. It's also, this word trampled is in Luke chapter 8, verse 5. It's the story about the parable of sowing the seed. It talks about the seed that is trampled by the wayside. You know, we may find it amazing that one, that a believer could ever end up in this condition. But the reality is, over the course of time, of neglect, unbelief, dullness, hardness, if we let ourselves go there, one can even become antagonistic. It doesn't come about overnight. But you know, an offense toward God not dealt with, not resolved, could take us down this ugly path. And this verse says, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. You know, you can't have a hostile attitude toward the Son of God without likewise having the same attitude toward his redemptive work. Note that it says, at one time, such a one acknowledged that they were redeemed by the blood, but now they consider the blood common, unclean, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. One in this condition would likewise be antagonistic toward the Holy Spirit, who's come to glorify Christ. This insulting of the Holy Spirit is stronger than just the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, you had the parable of the wedding feast. And it speaks of some who were invited and they paid no attention and went their way. That was in verse 5. But then it goes on and says, and the rest who were invited mistreated the slaves of the king and killed them. The King James Version says, entreated them spitefully. This mistreated. This entreated them spitefully. It's the same word as here as insulted here. We need to be careful about insulting the Spirit of grace. So consider, again, what's being said here. This is speaking of one who knowingly, consistently, deliberately is acting in opposition to the Son of God, calling common the blood of the covenant, insulting the Holy Spirit. You know, 2 Peter speaks of ones who mock at the promise of the coming of the Lord. That's believers there, referencing. Jude likewise speaks of ones who deny our only Master in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's believers there. Can this really happen to a believer? If it were not possible, it would not be included in the Scriptures. God does not use fictitious illustrations to warn us with. If it's here, it's a possibility. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. You know, there's some today who believe that because the Lord has bore our judgment of our sins on the cross, that there's not going to be any more judgment for the believer. They think that because they're born again, they're going to automatically enter into the kingdom age and reign and rule with him. They delegate verses like this to unbelievers and say, well, that's unbelievers. The parable of the virgins, the 10 wise and the 10 foolish. The foolish, they're unbelievers. Sadly. They delegate it. They don't understand. They confuse gift and reward. Eternal life, true, is a gift. But entering and reigning and ruling in the kingdom age is a reward. And that to the faithful. Verse 31, it says, It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, it says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." Verse 10, prior to that, was speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, that we would all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it speaks of it in a fearful way. And we have stated it before and we'll repeat it again. There needs to be a holy fear. There needs to be a holy reverence of the saints toward God. Though we have been brought into this relationship with God through grace, that same grace is to enable us to live a life pleasing to the Lord. But now, having set forth the warning, the writer turns to remind these he's writing to of what they had gained in Christ, and he wants them to be careful not to throw it away. So look at these descriptions then again, starting in verse 32. It says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." So then again, now the writer turns to he wants to remind them of what they've gained in Christ and not to throw it away. Look at the descriptions. They had been enlightened. That's that same word we saw back in Hebrews 6:4. They endured through sufferings, reproaches, tribulations. They had sympathy as opposed to lack of concern or care for their fellow believers. They had joy as opposed to grief, sorrow, bitterness. They had a better possession. They had Christ. And none can take him away from them. These descriptions, they're true evidences of the manifestation of the life of Christ in them. Because can we truly endure apart from Christ? Can we have sincere sympathy, which thinks of others first? Can we experience joy, which has no basis on outward things? He exhorts them not to throw these things away by abandoning Christ. And in verse 36, he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." You know, this word endurance here, it's actually patience in the King James Version. It's also found in Hebrews chapter 12, too. We're all familiar with that verse. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And it's been said that this race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. So we need to have endurance to accomplish the will of God. You know, it's said of the Lord, "For the joy set before him, he endured." That's the Greek verb form of the same word, endurance. He endured the cross. The joy set before him was to accomplish his Father's will, to bring many sons to glory. So we can run this race with confidence for the joy set before us. And what's that joy for us? It's the joy that our Lord is coming back. It's the joy that we can see a smile on his face if we live pleasing unto him. May we keep this before our eyes. In verse 39, it says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. The King James Version says perdition. So what is this word speaking of? We find this Greek word in different forms appearing in the New Testament over 100 times. It's amazing when I studied this. For instance, in Matthew 7:3, very familiar one. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. In Philippians 3:19, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You know, sometimes this word is speaking of physical death, such as Matthew 8:25, where the Lord and the disciples are in the storm and they wake up. They wake him up and they say, Lord, save us, we are perishing. The same word is here, destruction. And other times, it refers to being lost, such as Luke 15:4, where the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one lost. Same word as destruction, sheep. And of course, sometimes it refers to eternal perdition, as in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. It's our word destruction, but have eternal life. So what does the word destruction refer to here? Take a pick. Juggle it. No. Seriously. We believe Matthew 26:7-8 translates this word the same as it should be translated here. You remember the story? A woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said what? Why this waste? Same word here as destruction. Why this waste? One who shrinks back from pursuing the Lord and remains in that state will find in the end that their life has been wasted. Nothing of value will come out of a life that is not given to the Lord. But of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You know, we are to be those who by faith finish the course that's set before us and thus preserve our soul for the Lord. Luke 17:33 says, whoever seeks to keep his life, that word is the same word as soul, will lose it. And whoever loses his life, soul, will preserve it. So may we be those that continue to draw near and not shrink back. May the Lord have mercy.